I was reading something this week. It was a scientific study of some sorts, right? And it was answering the question of how do we reduce human suffering, okay? And this here's the answer that these really smart people arrived at, is the key to health, the key to reducing suffering in the world, and they were looking particularly at like developing countries, right? And third world nations. And they said the key to health is wealth, right? They said that the bottom 20% of these countries are catching up. And they said that they are now developing at a faster rate than these countries at the top that have been developed for a longer period of time. And here's a quote from this. It said, "Nearly all of this rise in healthy life expectancy was the direct result of the gains in income, education, and women's status." Here's the thing today. We should care about and meet the physical needs of humans created in God's image, but no amount of wealth is going to end human suffering. We live in a society that is very empowered, right? And feels very much like if we put the right things together and the right minds together and the right world resources, that we can fix whatever problem we face. But we can't. If everyone on the face of this globe had every physical need met, had every material desire of their heart met, there would still be suffering. And we know that, right? We know that tension. We know the tension of longing for something, desiring something, and it can be something very good, and you get it, and you still are not at peace. You still have problems. We long for comfort, we long for healing, and we might receive what we think brings the next dose of comfort, but it's still not enough. And for the next few weeks, we're going to spend 3 weeks here doing a quick flyover of this Old Testament book called Job. And in this book of Job, we're going to see that even the righteous, even those who are following God, face suffering. We saw that as we finished the letter of James that we spent the last couple months in, that those following the Lord are going to face hardship and trials. So I invite you to turn with me. Today we're going to be in the very beginning of the book. Next week we're going to look at the whole middle portion, and then we'll look at the end by itself. So I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 1. On the Bibles on your chairs, that's on page 281. And what we're going to see over these 3 weeks is we're going to see first today what it looks like to be faith-filled sufferers. We're going to see next week what it looks like to be faith-focused friends. And finally, we'll see and focus on the faithful God we serve. So, we're going to read all of chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 13 this morning. So, invite you to follow along. I know this is a longer portion, but I think you'll hear so much important stuff here as we read. It says, "There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity, who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send to his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, 'Perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity, who fears God and turns away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord said to Satan. "Everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported, "While the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, the Sabians swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "God's fire fell from heaven. It burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." That messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels, and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. But one day, the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason." "Skin for skin," Satan answered the Lord. "A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan. "He is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself where he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only the good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Wow, right? Today, what I want us to see, what I believe the text shows us today, is some character traits about this man, Job. Okay? We see a greatness about him. We see a strength that was in him. We see his riches, and we see his godliness. And we want to look at all four of those things and see, where do these things come from? And for us today, as followers of the Lord Jesus, where do greatness and strength and riches and godliness come from in our lives? How is that played out? A pastor that I listened to this week preaching on Job, he said, Job was a better man than any of us will ever be. But we have a better hope. Job, the Messiah had not yet come for Job. Jesus had not yet come as a perfect sacrifice, as our Redeemer. We have the living hope of Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we face hardships, as we suffer, we place our hope deeper and deeper in Him. So let's look at these today. The first one, greatness comes through fearing God. Greatness comes through fearing God. As we look at the very beginning there in verses 1 through 5, it talks about where Job's from. We don't know a lot about this place. And then it says he was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. To fear God is to trust in His sovereignty. It's to trust, and when we say sovereignty, we mean that God is in total control over all things, that God is powerful over all of His creation. And so to fear God is to recognize that God is powerful, to recognize who He is, and as Christians, we're recognizing that in His power, He is good, He is loving, He is working all things out for the glory of Himself, and for us that is the very best thing, okay? We exist to see God glorified. And as we think about this, a phrase I want us to think through as we think about the whole story of Job is what does it mean to suffer well? Like, how do we face hardships in life well? How do we endure these things for the glory of God? Because fearing, what we see right here is that fearing God is a prerequisite. It's a requirement to be able to suffer well, okay? Because to live apart from a fear of God is to live with a overinflated view of self. As we talked about at the beginning, that idea that we can solve our own problems, that if we put the right minds together and get the right resources, that we can fix what ails us. That's where we go, if we don't live with this fear of God, this awe of who He is. In Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His instructions have good insight. His praise endures forever." Ultimately, to fear God is to believe what we call the gospel. The gospel which says that God created us in His image to live in a relationship with Himself. But that mankind, sinned, breaking that relationship, separating us from Himself, and that the consequences of our sin are eternal separation in hell. But Christ came, lived without sin, took on the penalty of our sins, that we might respond to that by faith and receive the free gift of salvation. And as we see here, as we focus everything on the gospel hope that we have, as sufferers, we have a living hope. We have a hope that is more than a wishful thought. It's a hope that is assured. We sang of a blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, that of what He has done for us. That's our hope. That's what we rest in. that we can be filled with more and more joy. We can be filled with more and more faith, even if the suffering only increases. Even if, as Job's, as we saw here, this first round of suffering was really bad. It removed every possession he had. His children were taken. And he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it came and took his own health. And he still said, like, if we can we only praise him for what he gives? Should we accept only good from God and not adversity, right? His suffering was only increasing, but his worship was becoming more deep, more personal, and it was becoming literally all that he had. Think about that, the sufficiency of Christ in our life. If everything you have is removed, is Jesus enough? Now, Job wasn't comfortable. This wasn't easy. But God was enough. He was still praising God. So as we see, his greatness was not because of all the things he had. It calls him the greatest man of all the people in the East, but it wasn't because of how many camels and sheep he had. It was because he feared the Lord and worshiped him alone. When it talks about his complete integrity, or other translations say he's blameless and upright, see the same types of descriptions in Genesis 6, talking about Noah, who God chose to use to carry on the human race after the flood. We see it talking about Abraham in Genesis 17, as God's founding the nation of Israel, is covenanting with Abraham. This is important here, as he's talking about their holiness before the Lord and their integrity here. So Job's in greatness, not because of his possessions, but because of his integrity before a holy God. For you to be great is to embrace who Christ is and to magnify him and his work in your life. Second thing, strength comes through not fearing Satan. Okay? So greatness comes through fearing God. Strength comes through not fearing Satan. We see two encounters here, this conversation, this dialogue right here between God and Satan. We see this first one beginning in verse 6. It says, one day the sons of God, these heavenly beings, these angels of sort, we see similar, we talked about Noah's story in Genesis 6. It's talking about the state of the world and the sons of God, and we see all kinds of depraved behavior happening here. But we see they come and it says, he says, where have you come from? It says, from roaming the earth. Okay? Sorry, I was getting to the right spot here. And we see that here, that in this interaction, right? A few really important things we need to understand. Okay, as we talk about Satan, as we talk about the devil, the evil one, who's our adversary, who's our enemy, okay, we need to understand that he exists. Sometimes we can act like there is not an enemy. We can act like there is no evil in this world, or that there's no one opposed to God, but Satan is very real, okay? So we acknowledge his existence, we acknowledge his power. We see the power of the destruction that was brought on Job's life here. We're going to talk more about that in a moment, though, about what is the limit to that. But then we also see his hatred of all that is holy, that he is looking for someone to destroy. In 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, it says, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Through Christ in us, the power to resist Satan's temptations is within us. We have no reason to fear Satan because of the victory we have in Christ. That passage, 1 Peter 5, I was just reading, it continues in verse 10. It says, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while." Satan's power here, notice that his power is bound by God's power. Okay? Is under the sovereignty of God. Now, God does not work evil. Evil is from the evil one, Satan, okay? But his power to touch Job was restrained by the authority of God, by the sovereignty of God. God first allowed him to remove his possessions. He said, but don't touch himself, like Job himself, right? And then Satan comes back and says, well, anyone will do everything they can to protect themselves, but let me take his health, right? And he covers him with boils, with sores and pain from his over his whole body. And Job still worships the Lord. As we see this, that it was God's power sovereignly over this, okay? And that evil is from Satan, but God is not defeated, okay? God is not less powerful. This is not some cosmic duel going on, right? God is supreme. His power is supreme. And through Jesus, we have the victory. Do not fear Satan, okay? But be aware that he is prowling around, looking to destroy all that is holy. Be aware that there is going to be temptation in your life. Be aware that there is going to be pain and agony because of his existence, because of his power. But in our suffering, we are never outside of God's love. His sovereign power is never weakened because we face trials. Okay, he's unshakable. His steadfast love endures forever. So much of like I get exhausted. Like sometimes, like the amount of things I see like today, which are like someone is selling like a service, and it's like some version of life coaching or something like this, right? And it's all about unlocking your inner power or finding like what is inside of you. And it's all like self-worship, right? And I've even seen some of these, and it's like literally about how you can find your inner goddess warrior and stuff like this. It's like, it's all a total lie, right? There is nothing good in us. There is nothing good in us apart from Christ's salvation. Our flesh is sin, and it leads to death. It leads straight to hell. Like, there is no strength by our own power. There's greatness when we fear the Lord. There's strength when we realize that the power of God is on us, and that Satan has no power over Christ, right? And over his people. There can be some destruction. There can be some suffering. But it does not change who we are in Christ. He has no pull on our eternity if we are in him. The third thing we said was about his riches. What we see here is that his riches come through holding his possessions loosely. Okay? Job had a lot. He had all the possessions he could dream of, okay? And they were all wiped away. Did you notice that it kept saying, like, there's one messenger coming to tell of this livestock that got destroyed, and it kept saying, before that person was done speaking, the next one came in, right? And so it's like rapid fire. This is gone, this is gone, this is gone. And finally, your own children are dead. In quick succession, all of this happens. And a principle that we need to understand today is our earthly blessings and possessions are for our enjoyment, and you should enjoy them, but hold them loosely, okay? If Job worshipped his possessions, he'd be a broken man, inconsolable man right here. Because it's all gone in a heartbeat. He's probably worked his whole life and seen these things build up, and it's all gone in an instant. But Job remained rich. Job remained wealthy because his riches were in his Lord. We can remain rich with much possessions, with little possessions, with anything in between, and if everything we have goes away today, we can remain rich in Christ even if we have nothing else. As we think about our material possessions, as we think about our loved ones in this life, right? It can be, especially with like our families and the people in our lives that we hold dearly, in some ways it can quickly reveal like our hearts torn in a way of almost like we worship those relationships, right? Think about it this way, right? And now this is a less serious than like the loved one example, right? But if you had a brand new car, whenever you get that first scratch on it, it would hurt a lot, right? Okay? And I joke, and this is not why I don't have newer vehicles, all right? But I joke whenever I see a scratch or something, it's like, yeah, that's why I have old cars, right? You know, it hurts less. But when you think about that, when our possessions, when we lose something and it hurts, and maybe it causes a little more agony than just that moment of frustration. And maybe in those things, we're seeing the Spirit revealing in us that we have places where the possessions of our life are taking a place that does not belong to them. They're taking a focus of our heart that is not honoring to God. And I think we're all going to be there at times, right? It's the tendency of our flesh. We have to be aware, and I encourage you to search and see those things so that you can repent of those things and make sure that your worship, your satisfaction is solely in Christ. Because those things will disappoint you. We all know that, right? Those things will never be enough. But our loss, whether it's a physical possession or whether it's the loss of a loved one, when we experience loss, it quickly reveals who and what we worship. And the reality is that if we worship Jesus, we will never lose. If we worship Jesus, we will only win in the end. Romans 8, verse 31 and following, it says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we're being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are rich. We have the hope of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have his redemption. We have eternal life. Nothing can separate that from us. Nothing. That is sufficient. We will win in the end, no matter what pain you're experiencing right now, today, tomorrow, in the future, no matter what loss you're experiencing. There is victory in Jesus. And if you don't know this great hope of Jesus, if you don't know the gift of his salvation, trust in him. And he will freely give it to you. The last thing we see is that godliness comes through praising God in adversity. Job was praising God in the midst of his mourning. There in verses 20 and through 22, it says, naked I came, naked I'll go. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It says throughout all of this, he didn't sin, and he didn't blame God. Job's wisdom allowed him to accept not just the good from God, but also the adversity we see there. As he was responding to his own wife, he realizes the only family member he has left, his kids have all been killed, and his own wife says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job realizes the answer to this question. Think about this question with me. What does God owe you? What does God owe us? And it's nothing but death. For our merits, he owes us death. But what has God given us? Given us eternal life. He's given us an inheritance as sons and daughters of his. He's given us everything. And I don't know what suffering I'm going to face in this life, let alone what you're facing right now or what you're going to face. I know some bits and pieces as we talk and pray together, right? But what an amazing comfort that we can know that whatever that is, and I pray against it, right? But it might come this very day. That whatever it is, Christ is enough. Whatever it is, he can be glorified through it all. And that through it all, he's working for his glory, for his purposes. Because of Jesus, we can be faith-filled sufferers. As we respond today, a moment, we'll sing a last song. As we talked earlier, we're gonna get to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And how fitting that is in the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the all-sufficiency of Christ, of his perfect sacrifice on the cross. We're remembering that the pain of this world is not forever. We're remembering that this world is not even our home, that our home lies in heaven, in the very presence of God. As we take the Lord's Supper, those who followed Jesus as Lord, we're remembering his words in Luke 22. It says he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." If you've trusted in Jesus as Lord, we invite you to participate in that today. If you've placed your hope and faith in him, if you have not, let me invite you today to call on him for salvation. Let me invite you today to take the next step of following him. If you have not, since coming to know him as Lord, followed him in baptism, join us. Take that step of obedience. Let's talk. Let's set that. Let's schedule that. That is your next step of obedience to him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are in awe of who you are. Lord, as we're reminded of who we are, we're reminded of what we deserve in our own selves. Lord, we're pointed to you and the hope we have in you. Lord, we also don't have to be reminded of the pains of this life. We don't have to be reminded of human suffering in ourselves and all around us. But Lord, you are the only hope, the only solution, the only cure to the suffering of this world is the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, will you lead us to live this week like we truly believe that? Lord, will our interactions with others this week be shaped by the belief that you are the only hope? May we radiate the light of the gospel. May we speak words of truth and hope to those who do not know you. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice on the cross. Thank you that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was poured out so that our sins can be forgiven, so that we can have life eternally. Thank you that in that our salvation, we have an assurance of what is to come. That we know our eternal home, our future. Lord, as we face hardships, ground us in the hope we have in you. Make yourself glorified. In that holy, saving name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.